Throughout the ages of mankind, there have been those who have been critical of the Bible and critical of God. But we see it today, and we need to understand that this type of critical or criticism that is on the part of the people who are detractors from God and His Word is something that is not new in the world. Enoch, who was the seventh from Adam, noted that the Lord would execute judgment upon sinners, and especially all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. Yet we hear people today say, how can you believe the Bible when it's full of errors? And these supposed errors they are mentioning are not some new insight that they have gleaned, but rather they are old accusations that have existed in some cases for centuries, and to which Christians in the past have given an answer. But each new generation of God's people needs to be prepared to answer these accusations. As Peter said in 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, we are to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts and to be ready always to give an answer or a defense to everyone who asks you the reason for the hope that is within you, yet with meekness and fear. And also in the book of Colossians, chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, Paul tells us to walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. But because each new generation of unbelievers that come along are parroting some of these same old arguments, we need to have some kind of an understanding of what these are. A passage that I want you to consider with me just a moment here is Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5. Now, on the surface, this seems to be a little bit difficult, but we're going to talk about it. Verse 4 now of Proverbs chapter 26. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. What this passage tells us, it is that it is always a difficult challenge to reason with the unreasonable. That's really what this is talking about. In one particular commentary, there was a comment on this that I thought was worthy of repeating. He says, to answer a fool according to his folly is to engage in the same emotional invective or abuse that the fool uses. On the one hand, one should not deal with a fool on his own terms, lest the imitation of folly become habitual. On the other hand, one must sometimes answer fools in the words they understand in order to reprimand them effectively. I thought that was a pretty good analysis of what the Scripture says here. It is not always easy to think or to reason logically with the illogical. And that's who he's talking about here in this. He's talking about the people who have made arguments that aren't even logical, and when you try to approach them with logic, they don't get it. And unfortunately, that's what happens. When you answer a fool, you give him the answer he deserves, which in some cases might be a good rebuke. It might be sound reasoning, and definitely will be Scripture, without a doubt. But don't get caught up in his foolish assumptions. That's the danger. When we start getting caught up in his foolish assumptions, we give him ground. We're giving way. And we can't do that. We have to be careful about it. Often, the person who criticizes the Bible or God claims that they are only interested in the facts. only interested in the facts, and that they are being completely objective. But whenever you dig deeper, you find that the critic has definite grievances against God and reservation about the Scriptures accordingly. The critic, in other words, has an axe to grind. Now, it may be they feel that God has failed them in some particular respect, maybe with regard to family problems, or maybe even professed Christians have wronged them. And thus they, of course, want to blame this on God and claim that the Bible is the root of all evil. But we need to remember this as we reason with them. The Bible does not have mistakes. Jesus, as he prayed in the garden to the Father, said, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." Now, since all Scripture, as Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16, is given by inspiration of God, it is truth. It is God's word. It is the truth. And thus, as he tells Timothy, it is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. Okay? Whenever we began at this point, we understand then that the Bible does not have mistakes. If it has mistakes, it is not what it claims to be. And that is God's word. Because God's word is what? Truth. You see this? So, the Bible does not have mistakes. But, on the other hand, the critics are not without mistakes. They make many of them. All of their allegations of error in the Bible are based on some error of their own. If you listen to them, or as you're reading from them, if you read carefully, you'll find that the critic who is dead set against biblical infallibility is actually claiming infallibility for their own point of view. That's really what they're doing. In their opinion, the Bible is obviously an error, but they don't have any proof of it. All they can say is, what I'm saying is the truth, and you better accept it. Now, we're going to talk about that a little bit as we go into this lesson this afternoon. But I want you to keep in mind that this is the basic flaw of the biblical critic. Some critics don't like the Bible because it claims to be the truth and excludes all other religions. Oh, today, in today's world, there are a lot of critics of the Bible who say, well, you know, the Bible is just not fair. It excludes every other religion, Buddhists and the religion of Islam, everybody. And so it's just too exclusive. It's just too exclusive. Well, the same critic, though, doesn't seem to have a problem in other fields of learning. They have to face the fact that mathematical truth is exclusive. And no matter how you cut it, 2 + 2 = 4. There is no room for interpretation. It cannot be approached emotionally and say, oh, but I feel it should be 6. You can feel it all you want to, but 2 + 2 = 4. That's the truth. And anything else is not the truth. The world is filled with issues and questions and subjects where there is only one right answer. I don't know how many of you have watched the game show Jeopardy. I turn it on every once in a while. I've learned a lot on that show, actually. But look at how many subjects they cover and how many questions they have. And guess what? There is only one right answer. You can't say, well, I'll take the answer of my choice. By the way, I have had some ambiguous questions at times that there could be more than one answer, mainly because it was an ambiguous question. It wasn't a question of truth. But when they present a question regarding some true statement or some true fact, it only has one answer. It can only be one thing. The critic will often say something like, well, I hate the exclusive nature of the Bible. And then turn right around and say, but I love Jesus' charge to humanity. Huh? Wait a minute. Jesus' charge or teaching to the world is very exclusive in its nature. What they're doing is they're picking and choosing some things Jesus said, most of the time out of context, and saying they like that. But that's not all there is to Jesus. Whenever Jesus made the statement to his disciples in Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, and he who does not believe will be condemned. That's the way it is. That's the way it is. There's no two ways about it. And we could go on and on, especially in Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14 and 21 through 23. Jesus makes it very clear that man cannot just say, Lord, Lord, and then not do what he says. It won't work. Those who are acceptable in the kingdom of the Father are who? Those who do the will of the Father in heaven. That's pretty exclusive when you cut it right down to it. It is completely inconsistent then to love Jesus but to hate what he taught. Or to love him and then reject his apostles because the two of them are inseparable. Look at John 12 and verse 48 and you'll see what I mean. You reject them, you reject me. You reject me, you reject him who sent me. What don't you get about that? So, very, very exclusive. Now, the critic might say something like, well, you have the freedom to believe what you want to believe. And then they'll turn right around and criticize you for exercising the freedom you have if you believe the Bible is inspired by God and that Jesus is the only way to the Father. You have the right to believe what you want to believe within boundaries. And they set the boundaries now, see? They set the boundaries. The critic reserves his ire for those who simply take what the Bible says at face value. Why? Because they don't want to take all of it. They won't admit it's inspired because they know if they do, they have to take it all. If they take it as the writings of men, they can pick and choose what they want. Which is interesting because the people who subscribe to the Quran are not allowed to pick and choose what they want either. If they submit themselves to it, they got to take it all. But they're not narrow-minded though, you know. Not a bit. They're not exclusive, not a bit. And of course, that's speaking in jest here. That's just not true. We know that. But the critic, of course, might try to argue that just as people have different tastes in respect to different foods, this is taken right out of some of their writing, by the way, each person can also have their own taste in reference to spiritual food as well. Now, boy, that just really sounds like a great argument, doesn't it? Everybody has different tastes when it comes to food. So, each person can have their own taste in reference to spiritual food. The problem with this is, and it's a big problem, there is a vast difference between the food that perishes and the truth. Jesus said that He is the bread of life in John 6 and verse 48. Now, he might claim that the spiritual needs of one man are not the same as another, but this argument completely ignores the fact that one God created us and is able to provide for us a revelation of Himself that meets the needs of all men. Think about it. If we are created in the image of God, and we all are, Genesis 1 verse 26, why do spiritual needs have to be different? But the critic often complains about people telling them what to do or what to believe, and they totally reject the my way or the highway attitude that they perceive in the Bible and amongst so-called Christians. But you know, again, the critic needs to be reminded that when they are reading the Bible, they are not being confronted by someone's opinion. If they were being confronted with someone's opinion, it would vary all the way through. From Genesis to Revelation, there'd be differences of opinion. But it doesn't. And the reason is, it is the Word of God that is confronting them. And given the fact that God is, and the fact that He is the Creator of all things, and as such He is capable of communicating with His creation and controlling His creation, then we must understand here that God does have the moral right to tell us what to do. There's no question about it. And God does have the moral right to say, my way or the highway. No matter what the critic may think. Just as surely as God has the right to say, believe this or perish. And that's the essence of John 3:16 right there. Believe this or perish. Take your pick. Often the critic will argue that the exclusive nature of Bible doctrine has led to all the abuses in the world, the Crusades, the witch hunts, and on and on and on and on and on and on. But the fact is, at this point, the critic is revealing their ignorance. There's no question about it. You read the New Testament, and you will never find Jesus or His apostles advocating the teaching or spreading of the gospel through violence. In fact, you'll find just the opposite. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 4, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Period. Just as simple as it can possibly be. But you say, well, why do they believe this? Well, most often critics think that Catholicism is Christianity. Now, to a degree, they're correct. Now, hear me out on this. Don't jump to conclusions. To a degree, they are correct. The term Christianity has its roots in Catholicism, not in the Bible. Search the Scriptures, and you have a computer, you can do this real easy. Search the Scriptures and find out how many times the word Christianity pops up. I'll give you a hint. It's zero. The word is not a biblical word. And consequently, when people talk about the abuses in the name of religion or Christianity, what they're really talking about is the things that happened in history at the hands of the Roman Catholic Church without God's approval. And so, to those who were victims of the Crusades, to convert or die. That was Christianity. It worked for them. We don't claim any part of that. We don't claim any part of that. So we have to be sure that the critic is drawing his conclusion on evidence that is true before they draw conclusions and not allow themselves to be the purveyors of shallow understandings of perverted history. I didn't know how else to put that any nicer than that. Now, typically, the critic will exaggerate and overstate their case. That's very common. Concerning alleged contradictions, which they have usually, by the way, usually found these on in some book or on some website. They didn't look in there for themselves and find it. Okay? They might say, and this is very common, and this is a quote now, by the way, no other Christian historian or theologian has been able to answer these contradictions, end quote. Well, you know, when you make a statement like that, that just settles it, doesn't it?
Yeah, right.
But you know, you can make any statement you want to. It doesn't matter what's true or not. And sound like you really know what you're talking about. And somebody's going to believe it. But this statement is, again, an exaggeration or overstatement of their case. In fact, this is just plain false. Just plain false. Personally, I know of at least three books that I have had access to, either in digital format or in actual, believe it or not, a book, you know, with pages and a cover and all that. The whole books were dedicated to these so-called contradictions that the critics have set forth. And in addition to that, there are any number of biblical commentaries that have been written that deal with these so-called contradictions as well. So don't tell me nobody can answer it. When people attack the Bible, what they're really doing is revealing their own preconceived ideas with their own motivation and exposing their own ignorance. That's really what it is. It's really what it is. One young man is quoted as saying concerning the Bible, the Gospels are written in an admitted propagandistic style and manner. Boy, that really settles it right there. Settles it right there. But the thing is, that statement alone reveals a total lack of objectivity on his part. How can the Bible, think about it, be propaganda when the biblical writers are straightforward and reveal to the audience that their purpose is to present the evidence to support their claim? Look at John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Many other signs did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Now, where's the deception or falsehood in any of that? Where is it? While claiming the Bible is propaganda, the critic ignores the fact that he himself has been feeding on a tremendous amount of misinformation. No doubt about it. But you say, well, we're going to run out of time here if you don't get down to these alleged contradictions here. And I'm not going to deal with all of them because there's a lot of different ones, and some are considered by the critics to be more powerful than others. But I just want to give you an example of a few of these. And what I'm going to present to you is their view of the contradictions. And then we're going to talk about what the truth is, okay? The first one has to do with Mark in Mark 16 and 2, stating that Mary was at the tomb very early in the morning when the sun had risen. John says It was early while it was still dark, John 20 and verse 1. Matthew states that these women came to the tomb as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Matthew 28 and verse 1. And to the critic, here it is. The Bible is riddled with errors. How could it be inspired? And these so-called inspired men can't get their story straight. And that's how the critic puts it. Now, let's get down to this. The actual time period between what we would call pre-dawn and dawn can be very short. I never really, this didn't dawn on me until I was about, 12, 13 years old. And I was on a school camping trip up in the San Jacinto Mountains out of Hemet. And we slept on the ground in a sleeping bag. And I didn't sleep real good. But I sure enjoyed looking up at the sky and watching the different phases of the sky during the night. And then I thought, hey, what's happening here? It's getting real dark. And oh, there's a little bit of light. And then boom, it's daytime. I mean, it was just like it happened all of a sudden. And so when I read about this time period being very short, I can relate to that firsthand. And many of you can, I know. But all of the inspired writers admit that it was very early in the morning, and this interval between dark and light in the morning when the sun's about to come up is not very long. We all know that. It was obviously dark when they started for the tomb. By the time they arrived at the tomb, the sun had risen. Didn't take very long for that to happen. The statement, when the sun had risen, denotes early dawn. That is the period in the morning where darkness is moving towards light. Quite frankly, it's hard for me to believe that any logical thinking person would consider this a contradiction or an error. But this is an example of the desperation that the critics will go to try to find something that they can put their finger on. Now, when they make this type of an argument, does it mean the critic of the Bible on this point is completely ignorant of what dawn looks like? How is this argument going to hold up not only before those who are knowledgeable of it, but how's it going to hold up before the Almighty on the day of judgment? That has to be thought about. How's it going to hold up? And who is really willing to stake their eternal destiny on an argument like that? It just doesn't fit. Now, the second one that I'm going to look at. What women came to the tomb? Matthew says it was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. Mark says it was Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome. Luke says it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James and the other women. And John said Mary Magdalene. Now see, proof conclusive that there are contradictions in the Bible. Well, what about this? The fact that one inspired writer does not mention all of the other women who might have been there does not constitute a contradiction. When I go to a gospel meeting and I come home and Vicki says, who was there? And I say, Linda Stafford was there. She's a dear friend of ours for many, many years from the time the girls were small. Oh, how's Linda doing? Doing good. Okay, fine. And that's the end of our discussion right then. Does that mean nobody else was there? That doesn't mean that. If she says who else was there, I might start enumerating Tom and his good wife and brother and sister Bradford and, you know, all these things. But, you see, we all understand this from a practical point of view, don't we? We all understand this. So, simply not mentioning all of them is not a sign of a contradiction. Why can we not accept all of the accounts that tells us the different women who were there. And note here, none of the accounts argue that only Mary came. Did you notice that? And none of them argue that only Mary and Mary, the mother of James, arrived there. No. They don't do that. But critics often make turn it into a false report because they see the word only in there. But that's not what that says. Now, if I came home and told Vicki the only person there was Linda Stafford, in the first place, she'd say, what? Was Linda preaching? Thought you went there for a gospel meeting. See? But in this case, it was not necessary to say such a thing. If a partial report then, that is not reporting everybody, if a partial report is a false report, then most of what just about everybody has ever said would be false, because we don't always tell the whole story. We tell the part that we think the person we're talking to is going to be interested in. You know? And we do it all the time. We're not lying. We're not deceiving. And the fact of the matter is, if every little detail were written down about what happened here, we couldn't carry our Bibles around. They'd be so big, we couldn't carry them around. And the sad part is that some people are thinking that because we didn't get every little tidbit of information, that it's false. We got false. That's not so. That is not so. The fact that God provided the Gospels through four different writers proves that they complement one another. And we would expect one writer to give a few more details or less details than the others. Now remember also that the Bible itself states that while we have all things that pertain unto life and unto godliness, to the knowledge of Him who called us, as Peter said in 2 Peter 1:3, many other details have been left out, as we just read a moment ago. Many other details have been left out. And John notices in John 21, and I'm sorry, I hit that too quick. In John 21 and verse 25, that if they were written one by one, the world itself could not contain the books. Does that sound like something I just said? Yeah, it does, doesn't it? Now, let's go to the third one. The third one. Matthew 28 and verse 5 says there was one angel at the tomb after the resurrection, whereas John informs us there were two in John 20 and verse 12. Again, what's missing here for this to be a contradiction? The word only. The word only. You don't find the word only in there. The critic has to add the word in order for there to be any contradiction. The fact that John mentions two does not contradict Matthew, because where two are present, there is at least one present. You get that? If there are two there, there's at least one. And if I only mention one of them, that may be the only one you might know or that is important to my story. Whereas for someone else, they may know both of them. And it might be important for what I'm telling them to say both these fellows were there. But that doesn't constitute a contradiction. The same is true of the criticism of the angels in various accounts that are situated in different places. Well, one angel was here and one was there, so forth. But can't angels move? Are angels like stationary things, like a vase or an idol or something? No. They're kind of like humans when it comes to that. They can move around. And to say that they were here at one moment and over here at another, that's not a contradiction. That is no contradiction whatsoever. And plus the fact, when you're dealing with supernatural beings, there is no problem with them appearing, disappearing, and reappearing. Because the Bible tells us they do that. Now, along that line, oh, I forgot to push the button. You can compare John 20 and 12, by the way, with Matthew 28 and verse 2. Look at it. She saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head, the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. Matthew says, "Behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it." Now, where were they sitting? Were they sitting where he was laid, or are they sitting out there on the stone? And is there one or two? This is the kind of silly arguments and reasoning that are used by critics in an effort to try and discredit God's Word. Dealing with critics of the text, there are a few things that we need to remember. And I'm going to leave these with you, and hopefully some of the things we've talked about today will be beneficial for yourself as well as others you might have the opportunity to talk to. First of all, when you're talking with a critic, you must hold them accountable for what they say. If they make a statement that it's this, 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 and this, then they're going to have to prove that. And if they try to go to another subject and avoid proving it, then you bring them back to it. As the old preacher who was a champion debater of the gospel said, hold their nose to the grindstone. Don't let them get away. And that's right. That is exactly right. Their honesty needs to be challenged. If you answer their question, are they going to be willing to give up their argument? And the fact is, if a critic will not abandon an argument when you've answered it, they've exposed themselves as no longer being honest. And I sincerely believe that there's a point in time when you're casting your pearls before swine, and the Lord said, don't do it. Now, I'll be the first to tell you, it's hard to determine when that time is. And if you're real persistent and hard-headed, like some people, you keep trying, and you keep trying. But there has to come a point. There has to come a point. Second, you need to remind the critic of everything they are missing. For instance, in looking for mistakes in the resurrection accounts, point out all that the critic has missed that is evidence for the resurrection. Don't let them get away with this shallow argument and just hit and miss and try to run here and run there. Hold their feet to the fire. Don't let them get out. Don't let them get away with it. And if the critic will not admit that you have given a satisfactory answer to a few of his very first questions, answering every question after that would be an unfair demand. Why should I answer you? I've shown you very plainly the answer to these questions, and you refuse to accept it. I had this happen one time with a man who had formerly claimed to be an elder in the Lord's church. And he was arguing with me that the wine that we read about in the New Testament was all alcoholic and would cause drunkenness, and that the Lord made booze. And his whole argument hinged on this. They had no methods to preserve grape juice and keep it from fermenting. And I presented a multitude of evidences to him from sources that go all over the world and all the way back in history, where things have been recorded about what they found and what they've determined and so forth. And he said, I don't accept that. I am a chemical engineer and I know what I'm talking about, and I do not accept that. You know what I told him? I said, we don't have anything else to talk about. I've presented the authorities on this that disprove your argument, and you refuse to accept it. So what are we going to do? I'm not going to accept you as the authority. Because obviously there's a whole lot of evidence you're not. And that's what we run into, isn't it? This is what we run into. Of course, I was accused of being a false teacher after that, but that's another story. But that's okay. These arguments that we've looked at, just a few that we've looked at here, really expose the desperation and the lack of objectivity and the willingness on the part of the critic to believe almost anything in order to hide from God and His Word. That's really what it comes down to. It matters not to them how much evidence is put before them. They have closed their minds, they have closed their eyes, and they will not make an objective evaluation of the evidence. And that's sad. But it's our duty, and as the opportunity presents itself, to try and show them the truth. And every once in a while, you find an honest heart. You find an honest heart. And the results, of course, will be to the glory of God and to the salvation of souls. May God help us to do just that.